see his spiritual children. This verse takes you right back to Genesis 3:15, that great prophecy of Christ as the seed of the woman. And there you have Christ, the seed of the woman, along with Christians, over against the seed of the serpent. Well, you see, this passage takes you right into the heart of Genesis 3:15. His seed, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus was not married, of course. He had no physical children. One time I sat down and just tried to meditate on this. Suppose the Lord Jesus had been married. Suppose he had had physical children. What kind of children would there be? And the only response I could get in my mind was I was horrified at the very thought. The Lord Jesus was separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. He could never marry a woman, no matter how fine a Christian she would be. The Lord Jesus is separate from sinners. But although he's separate from sinners through Calvary, he sees his seed. I'm looking out now on Christ's seed. And oh, how wonderful it is. Do you ever stop to realize how wonderful it is that in the last 24 hours, many people have been saved all over the world? I know we're faced with horrible conditions in America and all over the world, but don't let that take all your attention and all your time, because people are being saved all over the world. Do you ever stop and just pray for all those who have been saved during the past 24 hours? Sometimes I just love to do that. God's the only one who knows. You see, that's different from just a vague general prayer, bless all the missionaries, and bless everybody all over the world in Jesus' name, amen. See, that's a meaningless type of thing. But although that's a meaningless prayer, there's such a thing as an all-inclusive prayer. And I love sometimes just to pray for all those that have been saved during the past week. God knows, for all those who have been saved during the past 24 hours. As a result of Calvary, Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How does he prolong his days? You see, a human being who dies with children left on earth prolongs his days through those children. The Lord Jesus now is at the Father's right hand, and he is prolonging his days through his spiritual children that are on earth. On page 69, we answer these three questions about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 53rd of Isaiah is the great chapter on the cross of Christ. How does the Lord Jesus save? From what does he save? And why does he save? Last time I just touched that third question with you. Why does he save? The first question is, how does the Lord Jesus save? And of course the answer is, by dying as our substitute. This is the full mention of the substitutionary death of Christ. You know what we mean by the full mention? The exhaustive treatment of the substitutionary death of Christ. From time to time, I remind you of these three laws of interpretation that are good for all Christians, and especially for preachers. The law of first mention, which is the law of keynote emphasis. The first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible, generally speaking, is a key to the way it's going to be mentioned all the way through the Bible. And if you use the Scofield Bible, you'll find the Scofield Bible references are very helpful in this, because they give you the first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible. That's the law of first mention, keynote emphasis. Then the second is the law of full mention, the law of exhaustive treatment. The general rule is that a subject is handled many times in the Bible, but there's at least one full mention, at least one exhaustive treatment. And then the third is the law of final mention. And the law of final mention is the law of climactic revelation. The whole thing's brought to a climax. Generally speaking, if you look for your final mentions, you'll find them in the book of Revelation. There are some final mentions before you get to the book of Revelation. But generally speaking, those final mentions in Revelation. I want to recommend you preachers to use these three laws when you're preaching on a certain subject. Because if you're preaching on it, you may not want to draw much material from these other things. But you'll want to fill your soul with that subject. Fill your soul with the truth. You can often tell by the way somebody preaches whether his soul is filled with that subject or not. Whether his soul is filled with that truth. And I find the first mention, the full mention, and the final mention help me a great deal. Now here we have the full mention, the exhaustive treatment. I think it's a significant thing that the exhaustive treatment of the substitutionary death of Christ is not in the New Testament. But the exhaustive treatment of the death of Christ is in the Old Testament. It shows us the wonderful oneness of the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one together. I have found 9 statements of the substitutionary death of Christ in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I found 9. Some give more than that. Some give many more than that. But I just went through and used what I thought was a fair approach. And I found 9 distinct statements of the substitutionary death of Christ in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 53 verse 5 contains 4 of those statements. 53:5, I think I told you that's John Calvin's salvation verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. 4 statements of the substitutionary death of Christ in that one verse. Then the 8th verse, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the King James. The ASV is a little bit different. Both things, of course, are true. The ASV translates it, he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the King James. The ASV, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. To whom the stroke was due. Then the 9th verse, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. It's a significant thing that the Hebrew word death is in the plural rather than in the singular. Oftentimes when the Hebrew language wants to show the fullness of an idea, it takes a leading word and puts it in the plural rather than the singular. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. D-E-A-T-H-S. How many deaths did Jesus die when he died on the cross? He died my death. He died your death. He died the death of millions of sinners when he died on the cross of Calvary. I just love to put that word in the plural. Some think it's put in the plural especially to call attention to the great suffering of Christ in his death. That would be included. See, that's the idea of fullness. The Hebrew language takes those words often and puts them in the plural rather than in the singular. You take, for instance, that great verse we often quote, Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Thy right hand there pleasures forevermore. The word joy in the Hebrew is plural. In thy presence is fullness of joy, J-O-Y-S. See, it puts it in the plural. To show the fullness of the truth, the fullness of the idea. Twice in the last 2 verses, it said that Christ was to bear our iniquities. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In practically every way in which the human body can be wounded, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Good many years ago, I came across a tract, and I've used this idea many times when I've come to the death of Christ. Usually in these courses, I give this and when we study Matthew, but I think most of you have not been with me in Matthew, and I love to repeat it anyway. There are 5 ways in which Christ was wounded when he died. And God allowed him to be wounded in this way as an object lesson of the fullness of his suffering. The other day I came across a little couplet that meant a lot to me. The couplet said, by one triumphant draught of love, Christ drank damnation dry. By one triumphant draught of love, Christ drank damnation dry. And God allows me to see the fullness of his suffering. by mentioning these five chief ways. In practically every way in which the human body can be wounded, Christ was wounded for our transgression. Let me mention these five wounds. I'll spell each one of them. Some of them are more technical than others, and then I'll come back and fill in the details. The first is the contused wound, C-O-N-T-U-S-E-D. The second is the lacerated wound, L-A-C-E-R-A-T-E-D. The third is the incised wound, I-N-C-I-S-E-D. The fourth is the penetrating wound, P-E-N-E-T-R-A-T-I-N-G. And the last is the perforated wound, P-E-R-F-O-R-A-T-E-D. Let me repeat, the contused wound, C-O-N-T-U-S-E-D. The lacerated wound, L-A-C-E-R-A-T-E-D. The incised wound, I-N-C-I-S-E-D. The penetrating wound, P-E-N-E-T-R-A-T-I-N-G. And the perforated wound, P-E-R-F-O-R-A-T-E-D. In practically every way in which the human body can be wounded, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. The contused wound is caused by a blunt instrument. Somebody strikes you with a blunt instrument and your body suffers from the contused wound. Matthew 26:67 says that they struck the Lord Jesus with the palms of their hands. And Micah 5, verse 1 in the Old Testament says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, and his body suffered from the contused wound. The lacerated wound is one that is caused by a tearing instrument. Matthew 27:26 says that they scourged the Lord Jesus. His body suffered from the lacerated wound. When they scourged a man in those days, they caused him to bend low so that the skin was tightly drawn over his back. And then a soldier lashed the Lord Jesus with the whip. According to the Roman law, which was more severe than the Jewish law, Christ suffered under the Roman law. He was lacerated. He was whipped for 15 or 20 minutes without stopping. And sometimes it was so severe that the victim died beneath the scourging, and his body suffered from the lacerated wound. The incised wound, which is a deep wound caused by a sharp-pointed, sharp-edged instrument. A wound caused by a sharp-edged instrument. John 19:34 says that after the Lord Jesus died, the soldier plunged the spear into his side, and from his side there came blood mingled with water as his body suffered from the incised wound. The penetrating wound is a deep wound caused by a long, sharp-pointed instrument. They platted the crown of thorns and slapped it down upon his brow, and his body suffered from the penetrating wound. Matthew 27:29, John 19:2 tells of the crown of thorns on the brow of Christ. You know, it's a significant thing. The only time in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the word crown is used. Only time it's used in the four Gospels, it's used of the crown of thorns on the brow of Christ. Well, later when you come to Revelation, you have many crowns. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. But the only time that word crown occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it has to do with the crown of thorns on the brow of Christ. I saw those traditional thorns when I was in Palestine many years ago. They grow to be 4 inches long, and the soldiers took the reed and they struck Christ with the reed on the brow. They were mocking him because they thought he was a rival, Caesar, their king. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! And his body suffered from the penetrating wound. The perforated wound comes from one which means to pierce through. Pierced through. They pierced his hands and his feet with nails, with spikes, and his body suffered from the perforated wound. Psalm 22:16 is that great prophecy of Calvary in the book of Psalms. Psalm 22:16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then Luke 24:39 mentions the same thing. Sometimes I've seen pictures of Christ with his hands nailed to the cross and his feet and ankles tied to the cross. Well, the suffering would be great even then, but that is not accurate. They pierced my hands and my feet. And Luke 24:39 makes that clear also. In practically every way in which the human body can be wounded, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And God allowed the suffering to be so complete to emphasize this precious truth. I just love that little couplet. By one triumphant draught of love, Christ drank damnation dry. How does the Lord Jesus say? By dying as our substitute. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the full mention of the substitutionary death of Christ. From what does the Lord Jesus save? Well, you say he saves from sin. Yes, it's significant that there are three chief Hebrew words for sin in the Old Testament. One is translated transgression, another iniquity, and the third sin. The strongest of those three words, transgression, iniquity, sin, is the word transgression. It's the idea of rebellion, and it's a significant thing that that's the first word which is used in this passage, and it's the last word which is used in the passage, that Christ died for our transgressions, rebellion. For our rebellion. Sin is rebellion. And that's in that word transgression. Then the word iniquity means crookedness. It's the idea of a straight line, and then you follow that line in a zigzag way, in a crooked way. Have you ever asked the Lord to forgive you for your crookedness? That's a strong word as we use it, but it isn't any stronger than the word is in the original. Our crookednesses. He died for our rebellions. He died for our crookednesses. And then the word sin comes from the word that means to miss the mark. The chief Greek word for sin in the New Testament means to miss the mark. And one of the chief words for sin in the Old Testament means to miss the mark. And that pictures man as a failure, our failures. And you see, all three of these are used. We are saved from our rebellion. We are saved from our crookednesses. We are saved from our failures. You know, today you have a great deal of talk about lordship salvation as over against saviorhood salvation. And the people go back and forth on that, and I think part of it is a difference of terms. Some of it's much deeper than that. For example, I know that one of my friends was asked one time by another, how do you deal with a liquor dealer? How do you approach him about Christ? He said, I just tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, yes, when he believes in Christ, professes faith in the Lord, do you say anything to him about leaving the liquor business? He said, no. He said, I leave that to the Lord, and the Lord may speak to him about that later. See, now that's what's called easygoing believism. Folks, that man needs to be faced with the fact God has to guide in the way in which it's done. You know, you don't always just hit a person right in the nose with something, not if you love him. If your heart's filled with the love of Christ, love includes wisdom. The reason why we do unwise things is because we don't love. You know, a mother does very wise things with her child because she loves that child. She doesn't have to take a lot of courses. You may get a few tips here and there about how to take care of that child, but the love in her heart teaches her how to take care of that child. And you don't have to take all those courses in order to do it, but if you really love people, love will include the wisdom how to go about it. But all this thing must be faced, because there's an awful lot of this today that's going on. The idea is, now repeat after me. I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins. I receive him as my Savior. Hallelujah. Welcome into the body of Christ. That kind of thing. So much of that goes on these days. Well, I'm not saying that in any individual case it's not real, because God's sovereign. And the sovereign God can make those things real. Generally speaking, that is a very unwise way to deal with people. One person said, why, you don't have any right to question whether that decision is real. You don't just have a right to do it, you have a responsibility. Because the Bible doesn't say, by their claims ye shall know them. It says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And you see, this whole thing comes in. So I just like to take it in terms of Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Not in sin, but from sin. And a lot of this battle against lordship salvation these days is really encouraging people to accept Christ as a Savior in sin. No, he's not a Savior in sin, he's a Savior from sin. Now, you know, you can preach repentance in such a way that you make it salvation by works. No doubt about that. But all real repentance is there. If I'm saved from my rebellion, not in my rebellions, but from them. If I'm saved from my crookednesses, not in my crookednesses, but from them. If I'm saved from my failures, not in my failures, but from them, then that's lordship. That's lordship. And, oh, we need to watch this carefully today, because there's so much of this. I know years ago when I was teaching at Columbia Bible College, one of the girls was planning to cheat in the course. She came in at mid-semester and got behind in her notebook. And she just told her roommate, said, well, I'm just going to make it up and copy some of the notes from class in my notebook. And she said, when she told her roommate that, the roommate was so shocked that it caused her to wake up and realize what was done. You know, often people like that who really believe in living for the Lord and being true to Him can have an influence on others. And you know, sometimes when you have a lot of rebellion through the student body, the most spiritual students may be the most to blame, because their lives aren't on a high enough level to speak to all the others. But the girl said to me, said, I wasn't shocked at all, but my roommate was so shocked, I realized something was wrong. And she said, I just came, and I haven't done it, but I just came and to tell you I was planning to do it so I'd be sure not do it. I thought it was pretty good, you know. I hadn't even done it. She said, some of my friends and I went forward in a meeting and registered a decision for Christ. But she said, we didn't have any sense of sin. Wasn't anything about sin. We just registered a decision for Christ. There's an awful lot of that these days. There has been all through the years. But I think now in a very special way, since there is so much more emphasis upon evangelism. Christ saves us from our rebellions, from our crookednesses, and from our failures. All three of those words are used. All right, now, tell me from chapter 53, verse 6, how does the sixth verse answer the question, from what does the Lord Jesus say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. From what does he say? Listen again, the sixth verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord hath laid on him the having our own way of us all. That's what sin is. Having our own way. That's what killed Christ. Why is it such a terrible thing for a person to want to have his own way? Because that's the sin that crucified Christ. Why is it so terrible for me to want to have my own way? Because that's the sin that crucified Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the having our own way of us all. I heard one time of a young girl who had the message of salvation preached to her, presented to her individually. And then she said to the counselor, will you please tell me, how can I become a Christian and still have my own way? See, you know what she was asking? How can I become a Christian without becoming a Christian? That's what she's asking. A Christian is one who doesn't have his own way. How can I become a Christian and still have my own way? Christ saves us from having our own way. Great many years ago, I was up in New Market, Virginia, holding a meeting, and went into a lot of the public schools up there in that county. And on Sunday, for the Sunday school hour, the pastor got an opportunity for me to give the gospel at one of these military schools up in Virginia. I think it was around Stanton. No, it was up above New Market, Virginia. And so I went in, and somebody asked me, said, "What would you like for us to sing?" And I said, "Well, I think nearly everybody knows the Old Rugged Cross. Let's sing the Old Rugged Cross." And then the chief flunky came in, man in charge, and he looked at the hymn. That was the one we were going to sing. He said, "Well, it'll be all right to sing that if we leave out the bloody stanza." He looked down, you see, the third stanza says, "In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above, came from glory above to pardon and sanctify me." And he said, "We can sing that if we leave out the bloody stanza." That shocked me. But see, any time I want to have my own way, I'm leaving out the bloody stanza. At any time you want to have your own way, you're leaving out the bloody stanza. From what does he say? From having our own way. Oh, how many difficulties in churches there are because preachers want to have their own way. You know, many preachers are really preaching that. The idea is, now God's called me and I'm really Lord over this flock, and I'll just have you know what I say is the final word. Well, I think that oftentimes a minister may be called and should have pretty much the final word. Depends on the spirit in which he does it. If he does it in an attitude of humility before the Lord. I know at Columbia Bible College, Dr. McQuilkin didn't lord it over us. But as they say, when he said eggs, we scrambled. See? And the reason why we scrambled when he said eggs was that we had confidence in his humility. We had confidence in the fact that he was a man of God and seeking to do the will of the Lord. But oh, many churches are just blasted by that, having their own way. Well, what do I need? I need the message of salvation. Christ saves me from having my own way. Have you ever wondered, why do young people often love rock and roll music? You know, people often ask, now what's wrong with rock and roll music? Well, I just like to ask the question, what's wrong with the person who loves rock and roll music? There's the trouble. What's wrong with the person who loves it? He wants to have his own way. Because I realize rock and roll music could affect different ones in different ways. I declare it's awfully hard for me to see how you could be in a very spiritual frame of mind with all that boogie-woogie stuff that goes on. You know, what is it? A combination of a Charleston and a foxtrot and a Bo Weevil Wiggle, you know? Back and forth and all. But you say, do young people need for you to lecture them a lot about that rock and roll music? No, they need to be saved from having their own way. Because there's something in that music that's just filled with rebellion. Boy, if you ever tune by it on your television set, when I'm going to something more spiritual like a football game on television, you know, and I go by one of those things, I go by it pretty quickly, but oh, they're just, my folks, if that isn't rebellion, what is? I want to know. So don't spend all your time lecturing the young people about rock and roll music. You say, I'm just praying that you and I, be sure to include yourself. Well, my mother preached that to me often, said, son, I just include myself in those things. I believe you ought to include yourself. Well, you say, if you can. Well, not too much if there. I can take that if out pretty well. I can just always include myself in those things. I need to be saved from having my own way. you to be saved from having your own way. From what does the Lord Jesus say? From the thing that causes you to love rock and roll music. Not just from rock and roll music, but from the thing that causes you to love it. And don't forget this. Satan studies you, and he knows the kind of music that will turn you away from the Lord. For some, it'll be rock and roll music. I don't see how a lot of people, right-thinking people, can be tempted by that too much. That is so revolting, that stuff. Honestly, I like, the fellow said, I like the kind of music where you can whistle it afterwards. You know, I can't whistle that afterwards or before or any other time, you know. But there are other types of music. For some of us here, the temptation will be waltz music. I'm not trying to go into detail about the relative merits, but I'm saying Satan can use waltz music to turn you away from the Lord, or hillbilly music. You know, the friends of the Grand Ole Opry call it the Grand Ole Opry, and the enemies of it call it the Grand Ole Uproar. You know, and do you love that? Well, I'm just saying this. Satan can use that to turn you away from the will of God. I'm not trying to enter into all that and say it's all wrong. Some of it's awful pretty. To me, I don't know whether it is to you or not. But boy, the words they put into some of those things. My dad used to listen regularly on Saturday night to WSM Nashville and the Grand Ole Opry. And he'd send a telegram in, you know, Sam Arsell's requests. Sally Gooden, that was one of his favorites. Well, I won't give you the words. They're not exactly sanctified. But, a lot of that old time didn't seem to have much of that type of words in it that they often put now. But regardless of the words, Satan can use that to turn you away from the will of God. You have to face God. That. I'm not trying to solve the whole thing. I know one reason I'm not trying is I know you wouldn't let me even if I were to try. But, you know, you say, I'm going to lecture you about this. Now, how about classical music? Well, I don't think I'd be tempted from that because that stuff freezes my soul, that classical. I was brought up in a church where we had a paid quartet. My dad was perfectly willing to pay them not to sing. He just thought they wrecked the whole thing. Wrecked the whole thing. I was brought up with that kind of music. Satan studies you, and he knows the kind of music that'll turn you away from the will of God. From what does the Lord Jesus save? He saves us from our own way. From having our own way and from wanting our own way. I can think of one thing worse than having your own way. And that's to want it when you can't have it. That really is tough. But he saves me from wanting my own way and from having my own way. Then why does the Lord Jesus say? We had this last time, chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He saves that he may be satisfied. I think I asked you what's the first thought that comes into your mind when you say the word satisfied. You think, I want to be satisfied. The first thought ought to be that he may be satisfied. That he may be satisfied. That's the heart of everything. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And you say, oh, I've been looking forward to meeting my loved ones and all in heaven. Yeah, but I want Christ satisfied. And what he's saying here is, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In other words, when you're saved, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Why does he save? In order that he might be satisfied. On page 70, we come in chapters 54 to 57 to the results of the servant's death as revealed in chapters 54 to 56. Mentioned and discussed in detail the result of the servant's death, which is revealed in each of the following. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the desolate, than the children of the married wife, saith Jehovah. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt spread abroad on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall possess the nations and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. You see, this is chapter 54, verse 3. Thy seed shall possess the nations. See, here he's talking to the people of God. Thy seed shall possess the nations. Then in the margin, I've just written chapter 53, verse 10. He shall see his seed. Christ shall see his seed. And then, if you're faithful to him, you'll see your seed as a result of what he did when he died on Calvary. Before I mention these chief results of the servant's death, I want to give you a diagram of four concentric circles. We'll begin with the broadest of the circles and then gradually go to one that is more narrow, and one more narrow, and then the narrowest of all. First, the broadest one, I'll picture by abbreviating FRN. You can just write in the margin what this stands for. These passages in chapter 54 to 56, you'll get the most out of if you remember that they're capable of a fourfold application. You ask the question, who is the one that is going to enlarge the place of his tent and have more and more children? Well, the basic answer is the covenant people of God. Dr. Ironside, who is a dispensationalist, more so than I am personally, gave something that's helped me a great deal. He said, there are differences in the dispensations, but God's covenant people are one in all the dispensations. Well, I like to quote that from Dr. Ironside because he's such a reputable Bible teacher and especially is highly regarded in dispensational circles. But I just believe that, and I'm basing this on that. Who is to enlarge the tent and have more children and have all these blessings? The people of God. But now watch, FRN stands for the fully restored nation. At the very end, after Christ comes the second time, the nation of Israel will be fully restored. You'll find a great passage on that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially in the 11th chapter of Romans. All Israel shall be saved. And if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And all these prophecies are going to have their final fulfillment after Christ comes the second time. The FRN is the fully restored nation. Then the second circle is PRN, the partially restored nation. In other words, the nation that is restored from Babylonian captivity. You see, chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah are written for God's people in the land of Babylonian captivity. And they have a special bearing on their restoration from captivity, coming back to the Holy Land to build the temple. And then you take Nehemiah, who comes to build the walls. You remember the Bible says, see, they delayed, those walls were torn down for about 93 years before they were rebuilt. 93 years torn down before they were rebuilt. In the book of Nehemiah. And then in 52 days, they did what hadn't been done in 93 years. Why? It says God's people had a mind to work. And you know, that was more than just a mind to work where you roll up your sleeves and pitch in. But it was the mind of the Lord to get the job done. The job God had called them to do. And you see why you had so many willing workers in the time of Nehemiah? Not because the preacher always gave pep talks, want everybody to come now and so forth. There's a right way to urge people to come. But you can urge them and then you feel awfully bad because nobody much shows up to help in the work. Why did they enter in? Because they'd entered into these chapters of Isaiah. This is for the partially restored nation as they come back in preparation for the first coming of Christ. Then the third circle is RG. And the RG stands for the restored group, not just the restored nation. You say, oh, that the nation would be restored and come back to God. But the restored group inside the nation, as I'll show you later, this has many tremendous applications. It has application to your local church, to this local church. Many of you know how concerned I am about the Bible college movement, the Bible school movement as a whole. And it badly needs to be restored, I believe, with all my heart. And you could just say, well, look at what's happened. You just can't expect anything to happen. Well, I want to tell you, our situation couldn't be any worse than the situation of Israel scattered into Babylon, into Babylonian captivity. God brought them back. You know, some people say if a group begins to go away from the Lord, that's the end. Well, my question is, when does it reach the point of no return? You say, well, right here, it's not yet reached the point of no return, but one more step and it's gone. I don't know that. Human beings don't know that. But I tell you, if God could restore that nation from Babylonian captivity, He can restore His group now. He can restore the Bible College movement. And I love to pray for the Bible College movement. I'm a product of it. I went right from high school into a Bible school, later changed to a Bible college. God doesn't lead everybody the same way, but I'm awfully thankful I went there. I believe just an ordinary church school would have wrecked me. And I believe these regular so-called Christian schools would have wrecked me. I wasn't ready for them. I had doubts about the Bible even when I was there under the right kind of influence. And I love the Bible College movement. I'm claiming more and more the restoration of that movement. Now, I want to show you how these things apply as we go along. Then the fourth circle, the smallest, is RI. And that's the restored individual. Restored individual. Now, whenever you go through these wonderful verses, remember, these verses are capable of a fourfold application. In some of the verses, the application may be clearer than it is in others to one or two of these particular aspects of the truth. But all four of these, first to the fully restored nation after Christ comes again, then this will be finally fulfilled. Then the partially restored nation coming back from Babylonian captivity, then the restored group. And oh, how practical that is. And then the restored individual. All right, what's the first of these results of the servant's death? Chapter 54, verses 1 to 3. Joyous enlargement. Joyous enlargement and deliverance from barrenness. Joyous enlargement and deliverance from barrenness. See, this is the idea of God's people pictured as a woman who hadn't had any children. And then God gives her a child and then gives her more children. I think of Hannah. Hannah had no children and she prayed and Samuel was born in answer to prayer. And then God gave her three sons and two daughters in addition to Samuel. And the idea was, enlarge your tent. Put your stakes down out there and make it a larger place. Because God's going to enlarge your family, give you more and more children. Now, William Carey launched the modern missionary movement in 1793-92. He started India in 1793. The very day that they had the French Revolution began, when they tore down the cross in Paris, France. And of course, part of that's just part of what the French Revolutionists did was tear down Roman Catholicism. But they went beyond tearing down that false religion. They tried to tear down all of Christianity. And of course, a lot of blood was shed by the people of God. But the very day that cross was torn down in Paris, William Carey sailed for India. And that launched the modern missionary movement. And he preached his great sermon in 1792 on this text. And some would say, now, that's just a kind of a wild application of this verse, not a wild application at all. You see, marital union is the most intimate of all human relationships. And because marital union is the most intimate of all human relationships, time and again, God the Holy Spirit used it as a picture of our marital union with the Lord. In order to show the wonder of this passage, just lay stress upon the titles of God which are used. And then remember, we are joined in marital union with this person. Here's your first title, thy maker. As an individual Christian, I'm joined in the marriage relationship, the most intimate of all relationships, with my maker, with the one who's made me. And then your group, if it's a true group, is joined to your maker. The nation Israel, in captivity, was joined to its maker. And because it was joined to its maker, it was going to come back again to the land of Palestine. Jehovah of hosts is his name. Host means armies. The Lord of armies. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. I'm joined to the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. And if you're a Christian, you're joined to the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. And your group, if it's a true group, is joined to the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Say, it's just a feeble little group. But if it's a true group, it's joined to the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. And the Holy One of Israel, I'm joined in marital relationship with the Holy One of Israel. And if you're saved, you're joined in the marital relationship with the Holy One of Israel. Thy Redeemer. I'm Girdlestone, who wrote the great book on Old Testament synonyms, Hebrew synonyms, translates that extricator. My Redeemer, my extricator. Do you need that specially tonight? You know, all sorts of circumstances caused by your sin or somebody else's sin, and the whole thing seems to be a hodgepodge. He's your Redeemer. He's your extricator. And I'm joined in marital union with my extricator. If you're saved, you're joined in marital union with your extricator. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. You see, what's the main thing I need in order to have a missionary vision? Just a vision of the fact that I'm joined in marital union with the Lord of the whole earth. And if I'm joined to the Lord of the whole earth, I can't have anything but a missionary vision. We often think, now you got to pump up that missionary vision a little bit more. I know I'm not trying to dictate to the mission societies what to do, but I'm saying it can be used in the will of the Lord, but I think some people expect too much to happen through it. You know, in the summertime, young people go and do work on the mission field, and one of the main purposes is to give them the missionary vision. You don't get your missionary vision that way. You get your missionary vision through marital union with the Lord. Then, going like that can locate you. Say you go to this group, or that may be the group where God is calling me to go. This may be the group where God's calling me to go. But I think much in missions today is depending too much on those summer times when young people go to mission field as preparatory missionaries, and they're going to get a vision. Now, that won't give you a vision. Marital union with the Lord gives the vision, and then that can be very helpful in locating us in the place where God wants us to be. I love to contrast this scripture, thy maker is thy husband, with the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 1:21. Isaiah 1:21 says, how is the faithful city? What does it mean, faithful city? It means Jerusalem, the faithful city, faithful to its marriage vow. Oh, how terrible it is to have a man who's unfaithful to his marriage vow. How terrible. Or a wife unfaithful to her marital vow. Oh, you have that more and more today. Oh, almost everywhere you turn, you hear somebody, some man in the ministry, and sometimes he seems to have been a real, true man of God. Only God knows all those details. but he's run off with some, with his secretary, or run off with somebody else's wife and all that kind of thing. Well, how is the faithful city become a harlot? Become a harlot. Anytime I want to have my own way, God calls me a harlot. Anytime you want to have your own way, God calls you a harlot. See, it's just faithful to the true lover or unfaithful to the true lover. Ah, but you come and you say, Isaiah is filled with the sins of the nation Israel. Oh, it's filled with their sins. How has the faithful city become a harlot? Yeah, but when you come here, that harlot has been transformed. You see, the harlot is proverbially the lowest of the low. Generally speaking, a fallen woman goes lower than a fallen man, generally speaking. You see why? Because it's what we call the law of spiritual gravity. If I take this Bible and I drop it from a certain height, it hits the pulpit with a certain degree of violence, but when I drop it from up here, it hits the pulpit with a greater degree of violence. A woman, generally speaking, falls and loses her purity, falling from a higher degree of purity than a man. That's the general rule. And when she hits the bottom, she really knocks the bottom out. She goes through everything. And so you see, when God is picturing the sins of his professing people, he does so through this strong figure. But you say, harlotry? Yeah. My deep conviction is the Bible college movement today is filled with a lot of harlots. If you have time in the next period or maybe next time, I'll develop that a little more. But oh, there's an awful lot of harlotry in the Bible college movement. There's an awful lot of harlotry in the fundamentalist movement, though. I'm a fundamentalist. Believe me, if they want to call me fundamentalist, that suits me fine. I don't mind that at all. I'm fundamentalist. You know, some people say they don't want to be classified. I want to be. I want to be. Let me open. You say, well, I don't approve of all that my fellow fundamentalists do, and no, they don't approve of everything I do either. But I'm there. But oh, I want to tell you, in the fundamentalist movement, there's a lot of harlotry. A lot of harlotry. But God doesn't leave us there. You say, oh, that'll be wonderful after Jesus comes again. But folks, we don't have to wait till he comes again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's why I have these circles here. And I hope as you read all through these chapters, 40 to 66 of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, you'll keep these four applications in mind. And I think they help especially in chapters 54 to 56. All right, let's have our break now. The closing time now, 9:15. I'm going to be thinking it over now and see if you can fit it in your schedule. I'd like for us to have just a little bit longer for this closing period, not too long, for your sake or mine either, because I get tired too. But if we could have permission to go till 9:30, I appreciate that, but I want everybody to think it over and don't vote just to please me. But, of course, if you vote against it, well, I won't have any money for you next time. just a little suggestion, that's all. All right, we're discussing these results of the servant's death. The first is joyous enlargement and deliverance from barrenness. See how this applies to an individual soul winner? Have you never knowingly won a soul to Christ? If so, how long has it been since you've knowingly won a soul to Christ? See, all this is included for the individual. Barrenness. Make your tent larger, because I'm going to give you some more children. Put inside that tent. God didn't see fit to give my wife and me any children, but when we go together, two of us haven't gone yet. She hadn't gone yet because I haven't gone. The two of us are together. And when we get there together, I believe that the Lord is going to let us have some children. And it's one verse in Psalms I've claimed so much. It's Psalm 90. It's Psalm 115 something. The Lord increase you more and more, you and your children. Psalm 115. Don't have any physical children, but I'm just claiming that. And remember, you can claim this too. For the individual is a soul winner. For your church, your group. How many of your church members have never knowingly won a soul to Christ? It'd be wonderful to have that tent larger. And that's what this is talking about. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Now, I reminded you of that fourfold application of this truth. Let me just apply it to the group. Somebody asked me in between periods to enlarge a little bit on what I believe. Of course, it's my personal belief about the Bible college movement as a whole. There are many enemies attacking the Bible college movement. Let me just mention three of them. One is the movement of humanism, man-centeredness. People often say secular humanism. Yeah, and religious humanism. I want to tell you folks, there's a lot of religious humanism in the Bible college movement as a whole. Man-centeredness. Some say, oh, we're free of that secular humanism. Well, I'm not very sure we are, but there's religious humanism. That's one of the great attacks on the Bible college movement, humanism. Then the second is the desire for academic accreditation. Desire for academic accreditation. I'm not trying to rule out all academic accreditation. Of course, my heart goes the other way. Personally, I just love to see a school that doesn't have to count on academic accreditation from the world in order to do a job for God. Do we have to have the world's okay before we can do a job for God? Well, if we really were bearing fruit, and I mean have real Christians come forth from our group, that with a real testimony for Christ, not just running everything down, but not just running everything up, but a real testimony for Christ, I'd just love to see it. But that's my own personal desire. But I do know the desire for academic accreditation is killing many in the Bible college movement. There's a very well-known Bible school up north that has a Muslim on the faculty. Not a converted Muslim, just a Muslim movement. There's a very well-known Bible school up north that has a Muslim on the faculty. Not a converted Muslim, just a Muslim. And the reason is that the Academic Accreditation Society and those who give money to that Bible school say that you're going to have... They have a course on cults, false cults.
This tape was suddenly cut off, and so we'll close it here.